one of the early themes of Paul's epistle to the Romans concerns the fact that Christianity is a world religion. Or to frame it a bit differently, Christianity is the religion for the world. I hope you believe that. But let me ask you, what would you say is the reason for that? What is it that makes Christianity relevant to every nation and to every people's group on the face of the earth? And think about that. Now, of course, not everyone would agree with that. There are huge segments of the world's population at this hour that would deny that Christianity has any relevancy whatsoever for them. They would say Christianity has nothing that we need and nothing that we want. And we have to recognize that one of the primary challenges and responsibilities of doing evangelism is convincing people of every ethnic group and origin that the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news for them. It's good news for them. Well, ironically, this very mentality, there's nothing in Christianity that we need or want, that mentality existed among the Jews of the first century and has existed among the Jews ever since. Now, I say that's ironic because the promise of the Christian gospel was given to the Jews first. And the Jews played a strategic role in bringing that gospel into historical reality. And God had for centuries and in various ways promised the Jews that the gospel was coming. However, when in the fullness of time, the appointed day and hour and place in God's decree arrived, and the gospel became no longer a promise but a historic fact, the Jews, who should have been waiting and looking eagerly, rejected it utterly. And the whole of the Jews, with few exceptions, emphatically cried out that they had no need for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now why? Why would they say that? Why would they make that horrible misjudgment? Well, for one thing, they saw themselves as already possessing a relationship with God, and they did not need a mediator. They were the people of God. They were connected to God. They didn't need a mediator with God. Secondly, they looked upon their own possession of God's word and of his law in particular as being more than sufficient to solidify their relationship with God and to keep them in God's favor and under God's blessing. Now today, in our 21st century world, there are multitudes of people who simply would say, I'm too intelligent and too sophisticated to believe in God. And someone told me recently, it's a fairy tale. It's God's story. It's God business. Many people feel that they are simply too intelligent and too sophisticated to believe in God, and certainly to believe that there is a coming day of final judgment when every member of the human race will stand before God and will be consigned either to eternal heaven or eternal hell. They would say, I can't believe that. Well, the Apostle Paul addressed such people in chapter 1 of Romans, in the latter half of the chapter, and then briefly again in chapter 2. And the Apostle Paul demonstrated, irrefutably, by the way, that every person in the world knows in his heart of hearts that God is. And that God is glorious in wisdom and power. The creation makes that irresistibly evident. Every person in the world also knows that they are personally accountable to this God. Their conscience bears witness to that fact. Therefore, even without Bibles, even without the knowledge that has come in the written word, people have no excuse for not worshiping God, and they have no excuse for not doing in their lives what they know to be right. Other people convince themselves that they already have what it takes to be secure and to have peace with God. And perhaps it has come to them in their religious heritage. Their religious pedigree is such that they have been born into a right relationship with God. Or perhaps it is their religion and the way they act out their religion. Or perhaps it is their morality. One way or another, they believe that their character answers all the demands of God. They're right with him. Most people do not believe that they possess any real spiritual need. And therefore, they conclude that the Christian gospel is irrelevant for them. Now, beloved, the fact that the Holy Spirit moved the Apostle Paul to devote almost three chapters, roughly 20% of the Roman epistle, to the demonstration of universal spiritual need testifies that's a very serious thing for people to deny their need. And it also testifies that a great portion of gospel labor has to be invested in the tedious and unpleasant work of trying to persuade people of what their actual standing before God is. And I fear that we who do gospel labor, we want to bypass that. We would want to somehow condense Romans 1, 2, and the larger part of Romans 3 into a few short sentences so we can get to the rest of the book of Romans. I've wanted to do that. To be honest with you, I'm glad that today we're getting to the end of this part of the book of Romans. It's negative. It's a negative. And yet I hope that we have given it a fair hearing. It is the Word of God, and there's a reason that there is so much about that in the front part of this book. And it's a pretty audacious thing for any man to say, oh, we don't need that. Let's just kind of glide over that and get to the good stuff. Beloved, the good stuff is not good unless we understand this. And if you're a person here today and you have never actually felt anything in your soul that says, you know, I need Jesus Christ, I plead with you to go back and read Romans 1, 2, and 3 again, and read it, pray, and even if you don't think it'll do any good, pray that God will show you your need. Because until you see your need, you will never be saved. Well, this morning we have arrived at the end of the apostles' intense, serious series of arguments designed to awaken within both Jews and Greeks, a serious spiritual alarm. He's tried to set off alarm within the souls of his readers and within those to whom the readers will carry his message. And the alarm concerns the very real the very real pungent need for the gospel that exists in every person's life. Paul has used the greater portion of this passage to combat Jewish presumption. Last week we considered Paul's appeal to the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, to show that his own verdict regarding Jews and Greeks, that his verdict is precisely the same verdict that was given in the Hebrew Scriptures. Let's read again, beginning in verse 9, Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged, and this is Paul's verdict, we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. That's my verdict. And I'm going to show you that your Bible has made the same verdict as it is written. There is none righteous. No, not one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of Egyptian cobras is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they haven't known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. What I said is what your Bible has said. There's none righteous. No, not one. Well, now as we come to verse 19, it's my view that the apostle here changes subjects abruptly. He anticipates an argument to rebut what he has just been saying. Remember that through the much of his appeal to Jewish hard-heartedness, the Apostle Paul has used a diatribe style of reasoning. That is, he has taken up arguments that he knows will be leveled against his position. He stated the arguments and then refuted them. And that has meant that he has suddenly changed direction several times in anticipation of what particularly the Jews will say against him. Well, I see him doing that again here in verses 19 and 20. Look at verse 19. Now, we know that whatever the law says, and here he's turning attention quickly to this matter of the law. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. I've divided the material in verses 19 and 20 under two headings. Number one, the gospel purpose for the law. And number two, an impossible use of the law. First of all, the gospel purpose for the law. Look at verse 19 again. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now, as I just said, I see Paul here anticipating and responding to a Jewish rejection of his use of their Bible against them. And the Jewish rebuttal might run something like this. Come on, Paul. I mean, it's not legitimate for you to include us in the rank and file of ordinary members of the human race, we are Jews. We are exceptional. Our possession and use of God's law makes us exceptional. And it means that you cannot legitimately include us among those who do not understand and do not seek God. Now, I think Paul is anticipating that kind of comeback. He anticipates that most Jews who might read this or have it told to them would protest that these passages taken out of the Old Testament applied to bad Jews, but not to ordinary Jews. Ordinary Jews cannot be accused of not understanding and not seeking after God. Well, Paul's anticipation of that kind of feedback leads him to take up the matter of the law very briefly, and he makes some really shocking statements about the law. Paul was not afraid to shock people. Now, I don't think he ever said anything purely for shock effect, but he didn't try to dull the shock of truth. Well, I want to show you two things in verse 19. First, the law's intended audience, and then the law's purpose. First of all, Paul identifies the law's intended audience. Have you ever been in an argument or a dispute that perhaps is getting a little testy, and somebody says, "You talking to me? Who are you talking to?" You ever heard that? "You talking to me, man? Is that for me?" Well, it's important to know who you're talking to, right? And I can almost see a Jew, somebody in the Roman church says, "Let me read to you what Paul wrote." "You're talking to me? Me, a Jew?" And if Paul had been saying, he'd say, "Yeah, man, I'm talking to you." Now we know, verse 19, that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Now, at the risk of being really tedious, I want to take this apart more than we ordinarily do. First of all, what do you suppose Paul is saying by those opening words, "Now we know"? Now we know. You say, well, that's obviously a transition statement from verse 18 into what he's about to say. Well, yeah, it is. And I guess we tend not to take transitional statements very seriously. But I think we should take this one seriously. These are my thoughts, okay? These are my thoughts. If you don't agree, you won't be the first one. But these are my thoughts. I find it striking that Paul again uses the first person plural, "we," along with the perfect tense of the verb "know." Now we know. We've already seen recently that Paul has used the plural first person, "we," in a couple of very different ways. In verse 8, he uses the word "we" to mean "I." He uses it in a rhetorical fashion. Some affirm that "we say," and what he's really saying is some have accused me of saying this. So he uses "we" to mean "I." But then in the very next verse, verse 9, Paul uses the word "we" so as to express his own solidarity with the Jews, the people he's writing about. Now, are we better than they? And I think that means, are we Jews better than they? So he's used the word "we" in two very different ways. Now we come to verse 19, and he says, "Now we know." Who is included with the "we" here? Well, we're tempted to say what Paul means is all of us All of us Jews share this knowledge. But I observe that beginning here in verse 19 to the end of chapter 3, Paul seems to use the word we to include a different group of people. He's identifying himself with a different group of people than he did in verse 9. Look at verse 28, for instance. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. We conclude. Now, do you think the unbelieving Jews would agree with that? We conclude that a man is justified by faith, not by works of the law? No. The unbelieving Jew would not agree with that. They are not included in the we in verse 28. Well, who would agree with that? Only gospel believers would agree with the we in verse 28. So I offer this possible interpretation of the opening words of verse 19. I think Paul is saying this: now we Christians have come to understand. We Christians have come to understand. And what Paul is introducing here is a new understanding of the law. It was a distinctly Christian or New Covenant understanding of the law. Now we Christians have come to know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Who's the audience again? Whatever the law says, that means whatever the law's message, whatever the law's message, whatever the law says, whatever its message, it says, literally, it is constantly speaking. Whatever the law's message, it is constantly speaking that message to those who are under the law. Now, at this point, I have to get even more nitpicky and ask the question, what is meant by the law? Paul uses the word law a lot in the book of Romans. I mean, he uses it a lot, but often he doesn't use it in the same way. So you can't just give one meaning to the word law and use that meaning wherever you find the word in the book of Romans. You can't do that. Well, what does he mean here? Whatever the law says, whatever its message, it is speaking that message constantly to those who are under the law. Well, I believe the word law here is used in the broadest possible sense. I believe it is used as a reference to that revelation of God's moral order that holds all humanity accountable. God has a moral order for the world. And every rational creature that he has created on earth is accountable to that order. I believe the word law is used in a very broad sense that includes the more precise usages of the word law. For instance, as Paul is using the word law here in verse 19, I think it would encompass a whole Old Testament. Because the whole Old Testament, in one sense of the word, is law. It's a statement about the fact that man is God's creature, that God has established a moral order for all that man thinks and all he says and all he does. To violate that order brings terrible consequences, and man is violating that order almost continually. In one sense of the word, that's the message of the Old Testament. God created man to live God's way in man's in God's world. And he's given man an order, a moral order in which to function. Man violates that order to his own harm. And he violates that order almost continually. And thus there has come to be chaos and upheaval and pain in all the nations of the world. But then that message of law is given a much more narrow and precise definition. In passages like Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, where we have a condensed statement of God's moral order in what we call the Ten Commandments. And very often when we think of law, we think of that condensed statement of God's moral order in the Ten Commandments. Well, that is a condensed statement. But God's moral order is larger than the Ten Commandments. That is a concise, a condensed summary of God's law. But I want to suggest that Paul's use of the word law also takes into account something that is more general. It's that very abbreviated consciousness of law that God has registered in every human being's heart at creation. That sense of right and wrong to which the conscience bears witness. That, too, is a reflection of law. So as Paul is using the word here, I think it includes the Old Testament, it includes the Ten Commandments, and it includes the instinctive recognition of right and wrong implanted in the human heart. Now, the next interpretive problem concerns the identity of those people who are said to be under the law. Under the law. Whatever the law's message, it is speaking that message continually to those who are under the law. Every major English version translates the Greek in this way, under the law. But in the Greek, Paul says it differently. He uses a very unique and almost mysterious phrase. Literally, what Paul wrote is this: whatever the law says, it says to those who are in the law. Not under the law, in the law. And that phrase is not used anywhere else in that way. Why does he say that? I don't know. John Murray is almost certainly correct in saying that this simply means that those within the sphere of the law, whatever the law's message, it is speaking that message continually to those who are within the sphere of the law's jurisdiction. Well, who is that? Who is in the law? Well, certainly the Jews would be at the top of the list because the fullest statement of God's law had been specifically delivered to them. So surely the Jews were in the law. But we should not think exclusively of the Jews. Go back to chapter 2 of Romans. Verses 14 and 15. I realize this is kind of tedious, but hang with me. This is very important. It leads to a very important place. Romans 2, verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, who don't have the written revelation of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things that are in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who demonstrate by their moral inclinations and sensitivities, who demonstrate the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Something of God's law, of God's moral order, has been given in one form or another to the whole of mankind. Now today, almost all of mankind has access to the Bible. And if you have access to the Bible, you have access to the whole of God's moral law written. And by the way, that's just one reason that it's not good to print the New Testament separate from the Old Testament. That's not a good practice. And one reason it's not a good practice, all people need the law. They need the law. And the Old Testament is a book of the law, and people need that. But getting back to our question, perhaps the real question in connection to being in the law is a question: for whom did God intend the law? When God gave his law, for whom was it intended? Who did he have in mind? And at this juncture, it seems completely necessary that we look at another of Paul's "we know" statements regarding the law. So keep your place in Romans 3 and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1. I think it would be ridiculous to try to deal with our text without looking at this statement. 1 Timothy 1, 8 and 9. But we know, okay, there's a "we know" again. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, and then he goes on in an extended list. What's he saying? He's saying that the law, whatever form, was peculiarly crafted by God for people whose hearts and lives are in conflict with God's moral order. God intended the law, he crafted it for his creatures who are out of sync, even rebellious against his moral order. Now, with all that in mind, and in light of Paul's quotations of the Old Testament in Romans 3, verses 10 through 18, I ask again, who is the law's intended audience? And the answer is the whole of the human race in its natural, fallen, and depraved condition. The law was intended for the whole human race in man's fallen and depraved condition. At the same time, when this was written, the Jews possessed the largest measure of responsibility to the law, but the Gentiles were included. No human being is exempted. So that's the first part of verse 19. For whom is the law intended? Now we move to the larger and more relevant question. What was God's purpose in sending the law to the whole human race, beginning with Israel? Curiously, at least a portion of Israel seemed to be of the mind that the law galvanized their uniqueness as God's covenant people, that the law protected them from being assimilated into ungodly nations with their false gods and their false religions. So the law was viewed by some Jews, at least, as their protection. And as long as they possessed the law, as long as they made some attempt to honor the law protected them from being swallowed up in the nations and swept away by their idolatry. So for them, the law was just, it was a shield to ward off the evil spirits of the Gentile world. Well, the Apostle Paul attacked that notion earlier back in verse 13 of Romans 2 when he said, not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. The law is not a good luck charm to be worn around your neck or to be held out to ward off evil spirits. God intends that the law would be obeyed. Oh, it won't do you any good if you don't obey it. Perhaps some of us have encountered people and even institutions in the name of Christ who thought it was enough to hold up the law. Hold it up. Make a big deal of it. Preach it. Apply it in superficial ways, and the law will keep you safe. Just keep the law up. Make sure everybody hears what you have to say about the law. It'll keep you safe. Some of these people, sadly, never quite got around to actually trying to do what the law said. Where Jesus addressed himself to those kind of people at the very beginning of his public ministry. Beloved, if any person here, any person in the world is ever to experience real help and blessing from the law, that person must devote himself in a very serious and intelligent way to keeping the law. Are you hearing what I'm saying? God didn't give the law so we could put it up in courtrooms. He didn't give us the law so we could embroider it and hang it in our living room. The law won't do you any good like that. There is a blessing in the law. But the blessing of the law only comes to those who take it and read it really closely and try to apply it to their lives. Now, have you done that? Are you doing that? When's the last time you read the Ten Commandments? When was the last time you took a close look at your life to see if you were actually obeying the Ten Commandments? You say, but Pastor, my theology frees me from having to do that. And I'm going to say to you as seriously as I possibly know how, if your theology frees you from having to encounter and obey the law, you have a bad theology. A really bad theology. As long as we're in this world, the law applies to us. And there are blessings in the law if you take it seriously. I mean, if you really, really try to obey it, that's when the blessing comes. What is that blessing that comes from a serious, conscientious attempt to obey the law? Well, what is the blessing? Well, the blessing's probably not what you think. And I'll be honest with you, unless you're paying close attention while you're trying to keep the law, you'll miss the blessing. Have you ever met anyone who said, I am really serious about the Ten Commandments, and I'm doing a pretty good job keeping them? That person has missed the blessing. He's missed the blessing. what is the blessing, beloved? Well, the blessing is this. Hold on. When we honestly, intently focus on obeying the law, you know what happens? We sin more than we've ever sinned before. Isn't that wonderful? When you concentrate on the law, sin happens. You take a natural unconverted man and you give him the 10th commandment. And you say, man, this is serious business. You shall not covet. You shall not desire anything that God hasn't given you. Particularly if he's given it to someone else, whatever it is. It could be his car, it could be his house, it could be his wife, it could be his children. You are not to desire it. You know what will happen? He can't keep his eyes off. And you'll be going, I can't think that. Oh, but the more I try not to think that, I think that. I'm talking about natural people, not grace-filled people. When natural people try to keep the law stirs up more sin. Something else that I've observed, when you give the law to people and you tell them, this is something God forbids, almost inevitably people come and try to argue. Well, what about this circumstance? You say, I can't do this. Well, what about... trying to find loopholes in the law. Why do we do that? Because we are rejecting the authority of the lawgiver. The law stirs sin in those who are yet under the dominion of sin. Turn over to Romans chapter 7. A little bit of an autobiographical statement made by the apostle. And look at what he writes in verse 5 about his unconverted days. When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. And what Paul was testifying to was that there was a point in his experience when he felt he was right with God. He was as right with God as a human being could ever be. But then, even though he was a teacher of the law, for the first time he really began to consider what the law was saying. And when he did, the sin that was rampant in his heart was stirred up by the law. And his sinful passions came out in the open in a way he could see them. And he said, sin revived and I die. I lost my confidence. I lost, in a sense, my salvation. Because the law provoked the sin that was in me to actually show itself in a way I could see it. What's the blessing of the law to the unconverted? When they read and study and take the law seriously, they sin. And how can that be good? It's good because it forces us to confront the cold, hard facts about ourselves and who and what we really are. We're not good people. We're not special people. We're not exceptional people. Even if we've been exceptionally blessed, we're not exceptional people. And the law shows us that. The law shows us that whatever religion we have practiced, it hasn't worked. It hasn't made us good. The blessing of the law is that the law helps us escape the seductive and terminal evil of self-righteousness and self-deception. That's why Christ began his public ministry by expounding the law in detail like no one had ever heard before. He was preaching to people who thought they were righteous and had need of nothing. And he expounds the law in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. He slayed the bunch of them. I can't imagine anybody walking away from the Sermon on the Mount saying, that's me, man. I got it together. Note how Paul describes the blessing of the law in our text. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And then in verse 20, he says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That doesn't simply mean a theological knowledge of sin. It means a personal knowledge of personal sin. The law does to us what a multitude of eyewitnesses do to an accused criminal in a court of law. A criminal who swears he's innocent. But then the prosecution brings eyewitness after eyewitness after eyewitness that give repeated testimony to seeing him commit the crime. And the man's mouth is shut. He's proven guilty. Sometimes we want to witness by using texts like Romans 3:23. All have sinned. Falling short of the glory of God. And that means you're a sinner. Well, what do you do to the person who says, no, I'm not? Prove I'm a sinner. Well, it's easy enough. Take them to the law. And read the law and expound what the law actually says and what it actually means. The law is a blessing. It slays us. It lays us in the dust. It strips us of our hope. If we will earnestly and honestly attempt to obey God's law, it will persuade us of our sinfulness, and it will put an end to our foolish hope in ourselves and our own doing. And that's why some of you have never felt your need for Christ. You've never tried to keep the law. You've never taken God's law seriously. If you would, then you would know why the gospel is good news to you. Well, that's not God's only purpose for giving the law, but it's his gospel purpose. And lastly, finally, very briefly, an impossible use of the law according to verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Some scholars of late have suggested that the Jews actually didn't think that they could make themselves righteous by keeping the law. Now that's a curious position, since Paul testified in Philippians 3 that that's exactly what he had tried to do. And since that is what he is warning against here, and since that is what he warned against in other portions of the scripture, including the whole book of Galatians, beloved, self-righteousness is intuitive to most of us. And if we got below the surface and told people what we really think of ourselves, what we really think of ourselves is that we're not all that bad. What we really think of ourselves is that we don't have any moral problems that we cannot fix if we try hard enough. The law stops our mouths. The law says, okay, fix this. Stop coveting. Something else the law does. The law utterly devastates the idea that you have to be morally good to become a Christian. There's some people who think Christianity is irrelevant to them because they think that you have to be good, you have to become good to qualify to be a Christian. Well, the law destroys that entirely. The law declares that the only people qualified to become Christians are bad people. And if you're thinking, I can never be a Christian, I got all these problems, I've done all these things, I've been places that I never want to think about, I've said and done things, you wouldn't believe it, preacher, I can never be a Christian. And I say to you, listen to the law. What the law is saying is that all of us are rotten. We're all stinking. We're all filled with moral pollution. And if we haven't been to the same place as you have been with our actual bodies, we've been there and beyond with our minds. What the law tells us is that Jesus came to die for really bad people. Really bad people. People are so bad, they can't fix it. Church can't fix it. AAA can't fix it. Nobody can fix it. They're lost. They're ruined. They're beyond hope. That's why Jesus came. Those are the people for whom he came. He came for the rotten, the stinking, the wretched. He came for those who are not righteous. No, not one. If that doesn't describe you, then you don't understand your need for Jesus yet. You'll never understand why he's precious and why the gospel's good news until you come really face to face with how bad you really are. That's why God gave the law. Is that good news to anyone? This is one of the benefits that comes to Christians in studying the law. It keeps us on our face. When you've been in the way a while and you think, oh, I've learned some things, I've gained some brownie points with God, then take out the law and read it really closely and study it closely. And read Christ's exposition of it in the Sermon on the Mount and see what happens. Your mouth will be shut except to say, praise you, Jesus, for dying for sinners. If you haven't been to that place, I'm going to be really bold. You haven't become a Christian yet. May God bring you to that place. Use the law. It'll shut your mouth except to say, have mercy on me, the sinner. And the moment you are able to say that, you look to Jesus and the mercy will come. Let's pray. Father, you've told us that your thoughts are not our thoughts. That your thoughts are infinitely higher than ours. And that's nowhere more evident than when it comes to the way we think about ourselves, the way we think about our lives, the way we think about our works. Father, please break through all our self-righteousness, all our fear of admitting the truth, and humble us. Leave us no argument. Leave us speechless before your throne of righteousness. Leave us without any shred of hope, except the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And make that to be the only trust that any person in this room has. Trust in Christ, the one who died, the one who rose again, the one who lives, and the one who is coming. Bring us all to trust Him for all our good, for all our righteousness, for all our salvation. We pray for the glory of His name, and we thank You. We thank You, Father, for the gospel. Amen.